In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Salve Regina, Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo, et Spes Nostra Salve. A te clamamus, exules Filii Evae. A te suspiramus, gementes et flentes, in hac lacrimarum valle. Ea ergo advocato nostra, illos tuos misericordes oculos ad nos converte. Et Iesum benedictum fructum ventris tui, nobis post hoc exilium ostende. O clemens, o pia, o dulcis Virgo Maria, ora pro nobis sancti Dei genetrix. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Happy New Year. This is not the best night for me to be starting, because wouldn't you know it, I have a cold coming on to start the new year. Throat is a bit scratchy. But sometime towards the end of the last session, the Assumption session, or the Christmas session, brother asked me if I would give some information, some talk on the Supreme Court and the influence that it has, and especially lately the negative influence it's had on the development of our nation and the protection of the freedoms in our country. And I didn't realize at the start, you know, exactly how extensive this thing could become. I think what got him interested in talking about it to begin with was cleaning his office one day on his shelf. He found an article which had been written by Father John Ford back in the 40s, published 1951. He was a professor of ethics at Boston College, and he taught moral theology in Weston Seminary. And he did this study on the fundamentals of Holmes' juristic philosophy. Now, the Holmes he refers to there is Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. He was born in the late 19th century and sat on the Supreme Court for quite a period of time during the period of the First World War and the 20s. And he was replaced on the court when he retired by Franklin Roosevelt, replaced him with Benjamin Cardozo in 1932. But his philosophy, his legal thought, the decisions he wrote, he was known as the great dissenter during his time. Those who admire Holmes take offense to that title somewhat, because they say, oh, it gave him too much of a negative reaction, you know, when you hear that phrase, the great dissenter. But I think it was apt. The reason he was the great dissenter was because his philosophy at that time was clashing with the dominant philosophy of the Supreme Court. And it wasn't until the 30s, when Franklin Roosevelt began to pack the court, that his philosophy came into flower and really gained prominence in the court. This paper is exceptionally interesting. We're going to be talking about this later on as we progress through the course. Another book that I've been using for research is this book by Paul Fisher. This is a very recent publication, published in 1988. It's called Behind the Lodge Door, the lodge there meaning the Masonic Lodge. And this young Catholic journalist was studying the Supreme Court, trying to figure out why, after 160 years of Supreme Court fairly consistent activity and philosophy on the Supreme Court, in beginning with the 1940s, there should be such an explosion of cases which were completely unconstitutional, completely overturning all, not only the Constitution itself, but all the past history of American jurisprudence. He reasoned rightly that this outpouring of anti-American judgments on behalf of the Supreme Court in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, and carrying right up through to until our own time, had to be the result of some fundamental change in judicial philosophy on the part of the members of the Supreme Court. I don't know if this man is a Bircher or not, but if he were, he probably would think right away in terms of conspiracy, but he didn't appear to. But the more he studied it, the more a big fact jumped out at him. And that is the complete subservience of the Supreme Court to the interest of Freemasonry from the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt up until the 1970s, late 1970s. As a matter of fact, he studied the whole history of the court, and he has a chart in here which I'm going to photocopy and hand out one of these days, but perhaps next week I'll get to it, which lists every Supreme Court justice who has ever served on the court, what years they served. And there has never been a time in the history of the court that there was not at least one very high-ranking Freemason on the court. In the early days of the court, from the 1790s until the 1830s, there were between 2 and 4 out of 7 members. Now, in the early days, actually, they began with 5 at the very beginning of our nation. Nobody thought too much of the Supreme Court. They couldn't even get men to serve on it. They only had 5 members at first, and then they got a 6th, and then finally in 1803 they got a 7th, and it remained at 7 until about 15 or 20 years before the Civil War, when it reached 9 members, which it stayed 9 until Roosevelt tried to double it. But it's been 9 ever since. So 3 or 4 members out of 7 was significant number of Supreme Court justices to be Freemasons. But Freemasonry fell into disfavor in this country in the 1820s and 1830s. There was a political party called the Anti-Masonic Party that gathered significant number of votes in the American elections in 1830, 1832, and right through the 1830s. And so Freemasonry sort of fell into disfavor, at least publicly, and the number of justices affiliated with Masonry dropped. And from the 1820s to the almost till 1900, right up until the 1930s, there were rarely more than 1 or 2 Masons on the court. But there never was a time when there wasn't at least one high-ranking Mason. But then when we look at the chart, beginning with the years of Franklin Roosevelt, we see the number of Masons jump. 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8. During the period of the 1940s to the, well, into the 1970s, there was never less than 5 very high-ranking Freemasons on the Supreme Court. And many times there were 7 or 8. So this, when he saw this chart, he said, well, there's my answer why the court has gone seemingly crazy. It hasn't gone crazy at all. It's been working exactly according to the philosophic dictates of the men who are on the court. So this book discusses exactly, well, a good half of the book is dedicated to a study of Freemasonry itself, assuming that lots of people are unfamiliar with Freemasonry. And then he talks somewhat about the decisions and how the decisions were made and how they match exactly with Masonic philosophy. I have 2 other books also. Well, of course, The Federalist and a copy of the Constitution have been in hand at all times, but this is another book which is called Does the U.S. Supreme Court Govern the United States? It's written by Honorable Elias F. Shaman. He's a judge of the Boston Municipal Court, and he wrote this book, published in the 50s, I believe, but it's a case-by-case study. There must be 50 or 60 cases in here in which he compares the pertinent facts of the case, how it was decided for the Supreme Court, showing a very particular bias in cases dealing with criminals, technicalities allowing criminals off, subversion laws, in other words, how many times were communists, you know, convicted of something and then let off by the Supreme Court, and also dealing with education and the, quote, wall of separation between church and state. So I'll be using this, we're going to discuss from time to time certain particular cases that were exceptionally important. One of the very interesting quotes that I found in this, in the footnotes, and I love it when a scholar writes a book and the footnotes are at least 25% of the book. I mean, it gives you some confidence in, you know, that it isn't just a tract without any backing. One of the footnotes here, they were talking about the McCollum case, McCollum versus the Board of Education, which some atheist took the Board of Education in his local school district to court because they allowed their students to leave the public school early on a particular day, and they bused them to catechism class at a Catholic school. Now, that I had that all my life as a child. On Thursdays, our school got out an hour early. All the Catholic students were bused down to the local. This was still in the late 50s, long after the McCollum decision, so, but sometimes in these small towns out in the country, they don't hear about the Supreme Court too much. But we did it all the time. And this case was decided, of course, in favor of the atheists and against the Constitution. But a man named Franklin, John Franklin, was the attorney who defended the Board of Education. In other words, the losing lawyer. But in his brief, there was some very interesting quote. The brief invited attention to the following statement set forth by a respected source of jurisprudence. Quote, "A constitution derives its validity not from the act of the convention in framing it, but from that of the people in ratifying it." So it's the Constitution does not get its authority from the men who wrote it, but from those who ratified it, who had the authority to ratify it, which was the conventions, the legislatures of the states involved, but from that of the people in ratifying it, so that the intent of the latter is the real question in arriving at its proper construction. Now, the reason this was said is much of the monkey shines that the court has been publishing recently regarding the so-called separation of church and state and the wall that's supposed to be the church and the state comes from some notes that Jefferson had penned at one time, which were extraneous to the debates at the convention, but in which this phrase, wall of separation, appeared. So this man, Franklin, maintained that some notes in a notebook of Jefferson's really don't have any pertinence to the matter at hand, first of all, because it wasn't discussed in that fashion at the convention, and when it was discussed at the convention, it was very clear that wall of separation was not intended in the least by the framers of the Constitution. But he said, even if it were, it's how the people who ratified the Constitution intended it to be understood. Now, the very idea of listening to what the men who wrote and ratified the Constitution had in their mind as this document was put together, versus the new social constructionist attitude of the liberals and the Masons who've dominated the court in this century, is in essence the whole crux of the matter in how the Supreme Court has been making its decisions. Do we go by historical precedent, or do we put our own two cents in the pot, so to speak? There was a very strong judicial history of interpreting the Constitution in strict accordance with the fashion in which it was framed and the ideas that were discussed and understood at the time. That whole mindset has been completely cast out by the Supreme Court. one of the biggest problems in jurisprudence is there is a principle of law called stare decisis.
Stare decisis.
Stare decisis. It's a Latin phrase which means essentially you should let stand what has been decided. Rules of law which have been established by courts in the past are to be respected. It's a fancy term for respecting the common law. What has always been is what we should continue to do. And when the Supreme Court has completely, since the 1940s, ignored this very important judicial concept. So now when we see with the new Supreme Court, the question came up in the Thomas hearings, now that the Supreme Court has made abortion the law of the land, and oh boy, what a phrase, how many completely wrong things are packed into that phrase, you can't imagine. Are they going to overturn it? Well, the principle of stare decisis would say no. However, they have to jump back into pre-Masonic times in order to find the precedents by which they should overturn it. But there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Supreme Court, about exactly what its functions are, about its history and so on, that we're going to be discussing. And next week I'm going to probably start out with a little bit of a discussion about exactly what the framers of the Constitution and the people who ratified it at the time thought of the Supreme Court, what its functions were intended to be. So we have to have some basis to, we have to be able to cite land before we can tell how far we are from it. And so next week I'll take a few minutes and give some background on that.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in the battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. Rebuke him, O God, we humbly beseech thee. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits, who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Martyrs,
pray for us.
Most Sacred Heart of Jesus,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.